Many of you will know of the journalist John Simpson, who's written a number of fascinating memoirs about his years as a foreign correspondent. And this is a little excerpt from his diary, which he was writing in 1999 during the bombing raids by NATO in Belgrade. And this is what he wrote. "Civilians who prepare for war always have a look of utter disbelief on their faces, and their preparations are half-hearted and badly done, as if they don't really expect that anything will come of it. In the security and familiarity of their own streets and houses, they simply cannot imagine what it'll be like to have huge quantities of high explosive falling out of the sky. Nor can I." We can relate to that. Despite all the sickening horrors of terrorist bombs and the regular reminders from the security forces that London remains a surefire target, it seems so unreal, doesn't it? We get on the bus, we get on the tube, we go to work, we go home, we travel around normally as if nothing has happened or will happen. The enemy's invisible, the prevailing peace so familiar and secure. We know what it's like to be told to prepare for a battle only to find that nothing happens. Now, if we sense that level of unreality about a conflict that we know is going on, namely with Al-Qaeda, how much more will we sense this unreality about a conflict that seems ridiculous? The spiritual battle with the devil. I'm almost embarrassed to talk about it, to mention it. You can't believe in the devil these days, surely. Oh, we all know about the battle between good and evil. Yes, anyone who's got into the Harry Potter books can relate to that. But the devil, well, he seems as fanciful and fictitious as Voldemort, the one who cannot be named. And if anything, Voldemort seems the scarier of the two. And in popular thinking, those who do take the devil seriously are either completely bonkers or very, very dangerous. But then you have a problem. Jesus. Was he completely bonkers? Or simply very, very dangerous? Because he certainly took the devil very seriously and indeed. And in fact, the conflict that he endured with the devil could be said to have overshadowed his entire career. You may say many things about Jesus, but you have to work pretty hard to make the mud of being crazy or dangerous stick. He didn't think the devil was confined to the realms of Harry Potter, if I can put it like that. Because for Jesus, the issues were all too real. Lethally so. The threat is real whether we ignore it or laugh about it. And in fact, the devil's quite pleased when we laugh about it. Vance Havner, an American preacher, put it like this. "God is the great I am. Satan is the great I am not. And he's never happier than when he's convinced people that he doesn't exist." So we need to take great care to listen to what Jesus actually said and did. On the other hand, there can be an unhealthy obsession about these matters. There are those who are obsessive or terrified or both. And when Christians, quite apart from people who are not Christians, when Christians start talking about fighting the devil and his agents, they very often start saying and doing things which are light years away from Jesus' own approach. Just take this for example. I wonder what images brought to mind when you hear the words demon or exorcism. Isn't it some sort of 18 horror movie? With elaborate rituals, chants, sacrifices, crowds, noises, dim lighting, smoke and fear and everything else. Perhaps you've been in churches where exorcism is held in high esteem and is a regular activity. Well, I have to say that sometimes the processes by which the demonic are dealt with are frankly more frightening than the demons themselves. And the pastors look more like abusive control freaks than concerned carers. Well, let's look at Luke's account, and what do we find? It's just so matter of fact, isn't it? Look at verse 14. "Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute." And it's almost as if Luke, in his later editions, sort of edited out the words, "as you do." I mean, that's what he was doing that day. He was driving out a demon that was mute, as you do. And then he goes on, "when the demon left, the man who'd been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed." Of course they were. And that was that. No shrieks, no shouts, no elaborate performances or rituals. It's almost mundane, isn't it? We wouldn't probably even have known about the story if it had not been for the opponents we're going to come to. It just happened. Now, the surprise for us these days is that Jesus' opponents did not deny the fact of the exorcism, merely the source of Jesus' power to pull it off. Jesus was fully aware of the reality of evil forces and demons. But we need a word of caution at this point before we go further. We've got to be very careful what conclusions we draw from this. You see, just because someone is mute or psychologically disturbed or whatever it might be, it does not mean that they are necessarily demon-possessed. They may well be perfectly explicable, if complex, causes for these phenomena. Medical advances have made mental illness, to give one example, much more clearly understood without having to resort to demonic explanation. So someone who is psychologically disturbed or whatever it is not necessarily demon-possessed. You can't make that conclusion. However, can we so quickly reject the possibility that the demonic might use or take advantage of medical phenomena for its own ends? Of course not. If these things are active and real, they will use whatever means available to them. And so sometimes someone who's had problems and encounters with this sort of realm has been psychologically disturbed by it. Well, of course, we need to be careful what conclusions we draw. And when Jesus was walking the earth, it is no surprise at all to see that there was a marked increase in demonic activity against him. But this is the important thing, and if there's one thing to take away from today, it is this. Jesus strides through it effortlessly and easily. He is no match for them. He just walks all over them. There is opposition, and Jesus finds that that is a constant battle he faces. And we find it comes in two ways amongst the people around him. And we've said it's not because they found what he did superstitious nonsense, but they found that they didn't trust his explanations for it. So in verse 15, some said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Two very different responses, but both equally absurd. The first is what you might describe as a perverse logic. The second, in verse 16, is blinded curiosity. After all, what's he just done? What more do they need? Well, this week we're going to tackle how Jesus responds to the first accusation. Next week we're going to look at how Jesus deals with the second response, and that's from verse 29 onwards, the sign of Jonah. But we'll leave that for then. Let us work out what he's doing here as he responds to this charge that he's working for Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. It's a derived word which originally means the Lord of the Flies or the Lord of the Dung Heap. Is Satan Jesus' boss? Well, how does Jesus defend himself? And I've described his approach as to get people to follow the kingdom logic. Like a brilliant defense lawyer before his prosecutors, Jesus tears their nonsensical claims to pieces, which is no more than it deserves, because it's both profoundly offensive as well as plain ridiculous. And he's effectively got three lines of attack, and the first is what I've called the political argument, divided you fall. We all know the phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. It's a bit of a cliche now, but it's used by politicians. Remember what happened after the 7/7 bombings? Isn't that precisely what the mayor of London was saying? With one London, we got to stick together in all this. That's precisely Jesus' argument in verse 17. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. And this is true on the national scale of kingdoms, or on the sort of domestic level of the family business. To assume that Satan would start taking out his own agents would be as ludicrous as suggesting that Al-Qaeda starts bombing its own training camps in Afghanistan. He's not going to do that. It totally undermines his strategies and will be completely counterproductive. You see, Satan may be cruel, he may be vicious, he may be treacherous, but the one thing he clearly is not is stupid. He has a brilliant criminal mind, and he uses it to gain power, and above all, power to destroy the kingdom of God. So why would he use Jesus to expel his own foot soldiers? It makes no sense. As Jesus goes on, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Answer, it can't. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. It's ridiculous. Jesus' logic is piercing. Their argument makes no political, let alone spiritual sense. But what Jesus does say points to a theme he'll develop. And that is that this is all about a battle between Satan, because Satan is seeking to build his own kingdom, his domain, which of course puts him on a direct collision course with God. In fact, that's the whole point. Jesus' accusers in the Jewish world would never have disagreed with that. That's precisely what they believed as well, which is why Jesus was able to go for his next line of defense, because he's saying, look, you know this. So he has the personal argument. Speak for yourselves, guys. Look at verse 19. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. It's what in technical terms is called an ad hominem argument. In other words, an argument to the man. Turn back on him. And he turns the tables on them and shows that they were the pot calling the kettle black. They'd conveniently forgotten their own backyard and the ministries that went on in it. I suppose it simply proves that they were looking for any stick with which to beat Jesus, presumably to rouse the rabble against him, whatever it was. But it couldn't work. Time and time again, Jesus proves that you cannot take him on and win in a debate. He's too good. He knows exactly what he's doing. He wins hands down every single time. And Jesus points out that these teachers really ought to know what their chaps were getting up to. Because after all, where did they learn their trade? From them. They were their followers. No, these accusers of Jesus didn't have a leg to stand on. Now notice that Jesus is not denying that they were involved in the same work as him, merely forcing his opponents to accept that he was involved in the same work as them, working for God's kingdom. What was this work? What was he doing? How was he doing it? Well, this is where we come to the heart of the issue, because this is where Jesus makes a positive statement about what he's up to, rather than exposing the attacks about him. And this is what I've called the power argument. Stronger than the strong. Look at verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So there we have it explicitly, do you see? We're dealing with a conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Now, who do you think wins? Who do you think wins? I know what many people out on the street think, and I'd be surprised if it was the same as what you think. In fact, I'm pretty sure I know what you're thinking, because you see, if people believe in God out there at all, and many people do, the one thing they cannot comprehend is why the world is as it is. If there really does exist a God out there who's all he's cracked up to be, then how come there is suffering, evil, pain, cruelty, misery in this crazy world? They demand an explanation. And the way many people naturally and logically think, the explanation is simple. If there's a God, there's also Satan. He's the cruel, the vindictive one, the good and the evil, the yin and the yang. He's the one who causes all the problems. That's it then. You see, they're battling it out. It's like Harry Potter against Voldemort, except this is real life. And people really do get hurt in the crossfire. God's doing his best, but Satan simply seems to get the upper hand again and again. Is that what's going on in our world? It's certainly what many people out there think, and I'm afraid to say it's what many Christians think too. When things go wrong, when our dreams crash, when we suffer, when we see loved ones in pain, it's natural to draw this conclusion, isn't it? Oh, well, on that day, God had a bad hair day. Wasn't quite up to it. I know this is a bit out of date and so on, but some will have read the Frank Peretti books about spiritual warfare that came out about 20 years ago and so. Books like This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, they were very popular at that time. I couldn't quite think of what sort of exact equivalents were for now, so it's worth mentioning them. They're gripping books. I couldn't put them down. But if one is not careful, they feed a paranoia that the view of the world I've just described just might be right. They unwittingly lead us into a sort of petrified terror that Satan is just as strong as God and that the outcome is dependent in the end on who's feeling stronger. If you find that sort of thinking sneaking into your mind, then stop now. It's called dualism, good and evil, in equal balance, like a weighing scales. It is called dualism, and it is not the Bible's way of thinking at all. It is absolutely counter to what the Bible says, and as Jesus himself goes on to make clear in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me, would you? When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Now again, do you follow Jesus' logic? He's saying, think about the fact that I've been taking on these demons. What does that suggest? It suggests that the one who sent the demons is unable to prevent their expulsion. Why? Because the one expelling them is stronger. And when he comes, this stronger one, he rescues and releases those under the enemy's sway. And that's the whole point about the imagery of the possessions and the spoils. Jesus is implying that he is that man. That he, despite all appearances, this carpenter from Nazareth, is the stronger one than Beelzebub. And that if this carpenter wants to kick a demon out, there is absolutely nothing that Satan can do about it. Nothing. There's a story of Napoleon, who once gathered his senior generals, his senior staff, and spread a map of the world on a table in front of them. And large parts of this map were blue. But there was one place off the coast of France that was painted red. And he indignantly thumped that red spot, saying, "Monsieur, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." And of course, that red spot was this island. And in a way, we can imagine Satan gathering his senior staff to have a similar discussion. He spreads out a map of the universe before them. Except on that map, the red spot is no nation. It is the cross where Jesus died, where he shed his life-giving blood. Because there, Satan says, "Monsieur, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the universe." It is that red spot that is the focal point for the entire book written by Luke. It is where Jesus is heading. From chapter 9 onwards, Jesus resolutely sets out for the cross, knowing what will happen in Jerusalem, because there he will defeat Satan once and for all time. And when Jesus comes along, you realize how puny and helpless the enemy really is in the last analysis. The Bible has no room for dualism whatsoever. Now, I'm well aware that that raises up a whole load of other questions. Questions about suffering and evil in a world where God is sovereign. And we don't have time for now to think about those, but the best thing you can probably do is to download Chris Wright's sermon from last Sunday night. It's on the church website. He dealt specifically with that topic in a masterful way. I think you can do a lot worse than listening to that talk. But for now, what we need to do this morning is to see how Jesus expects us to respond once we've recognized these fundamental truths about him. There are three appeals that he makes, but each of them amounts to pretty much the same thing. And the appeal is simple. Take the kingdom side. Take the kingdom side. Now, it's not just about political opportunism. You know how it is that, you know, politicians often will wait till the last minute to see which way the wind blows before casting their vote or deciding which way to turn, so that they can be on the winning side. Well, it is the only sensible option to join the kingdom side, because it is the winning side. But it's more than that, because actually this is a matter of good and evil, a matter of life and death. It's about who actually has your best interests at heart. And so verse 23, Jesus says, "Gather, don't scatter." Just have a look at that verse to see what he means. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there is no neutrality here. Yes, there are two kingdoms, Jesus and Satan. They are not, however, equal, either in power or, even more importantly for now, purpose. We've seen that Jesus is the stronger, despite appearances sometimes, but here he points to the fact that his is the only beneficial one. He gathers like a shepherd gathers the sheep, the good shepherd, who gathers for their protection, their sustenance, their nourishment, their security, whereas the enemy is like a wolf. He scatters the sheep in order to divide and conquer, to devour and control. There is no benefit there whatsoever. After all, what benefit did a demon ever provide for the one possessed? None. A demon is a parasite that devours and destroys its host and then moves on. How can you be neutral about that? And we must be careful here, because you see, this is about the battle between Jesus and Satan. It does not mean that all the followers of Jesus can justify their every action by using these words of Jesus, because only Jesus can truly claim to have no agenda other than our own best interests at heart, can he? We might use these words and say, look, because I'm doing this, if you're not with me, you're not for Jesus. They're dangerous words to take on your own lips. No, what Jesus is saying is simply this: you cannot battle this enemy without me. You need me. And if you reject me, then you're actually playing into his hands. That applies even to those who were the followers of the scribes doing these things. It's a tough call, because actually it doesn't allow for any settled neutrality at all, even for the respectable, even for those who think they're doing all right. Jesus is saying, look, if you're not actively seeking to gather with me, you're allowing the enemy to scatter. By doing nothing, you're helping him. Evil prevails when good men do nothing. You might say, I don't mean to scatter anybody. You might say, it wasn't my intention. But Jesus is saying, look, the only way is my way. So if the wolf attacks and we do nothing, he wins. So don't be a fool. And the folly of trying to go alone is illustrated perfectly by the next point. And I've called this, be Holy Spirit filled, not filled by spirits. Verses 24 to 26. Look at verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, I'll return to the house I left. Well, why not? When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. It's a strange passage, and this is probably the strangest part of a strange passage, isn't it? But let's be clear. Jesus is not describing normal activity. He's describing the dangers of trying to take the spiritual world on by yourself. He doesn't describe how or why the spirit leaves, so presumably it's not an exorcism in the sense of Jesus doing it. He's not expelled. He just goes off for a walk, I guess. Perhaps it has something to do with the idea of sweeping the house clean. Perhaps that is some sort of self-help approach to the spiritual battle. Who knows? The important thing to realize is that it's futile as well as dangerous. You see, what's required is not a self-help battle. You need the stronger man to defeat the strong man. When he comes, evil spirits are expelled once and for all. End of story. They don't come and go as they please, like these in this little image. They cower in his presence. They're puny, feeble. And this is vital. If you are in any way anxious about the things we're talking about here, please hear this loudly and clearly. This is no dualistic battle. This is not give or take, a bit of good, a bit of evil. It's not weighing in the scales. Jesus is the winner. He's the stronger man. He's gathering his sheep. And once you are his, it is impossible. Let me repeat that. It's impossible for anyone to be possessed or captured by the kingdom of Satan again. Impossible. End of story. Full stop. I'm aware that that raises more questions. I'm aware that there are things that are hard to understand. But trust this. Jesus is stronger and he has won. And if you ever doubt that, turn to the cross. Because that's where he did it. If there are days when perhaps you're being assaulted by fears and anxieties, or perhaps worse, perhaps there are things that you find hard to put into words, turn to the cross. It may be that if things are serious, you need to find help. Well, get help. Don't be afraid to find medical help. That may well be what is a key to unlocking the problems. We don't want to have a false distinction between our body, mind, and spirit. We are one person. But whatever you do, turn to the cross. That is why we can both be realistic about the enemy's power and at the same time be confident of the safety we have in Christ. Finally, and very briefly, faithful, not family. All this talk has raised and provoked an onlooker's reaction in Luke. And this lady is thinking how nice it would be if she was Jesus' mum. There you have it in verse 27. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Well, I wish it was me. Wouldn't it be nice if I were Jesus' mum? Just think how cool that would be. I mean, you'd have the cosmic stronger man in your family. That would keep you safe, wouldn't it? But only one person can have that privilege of being his mum, and that job's taken. What about the rest of us? Well, have no fear. Look what Jesus says in 28. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, what matters is not being in his biological family, but being amongst his faithful, hearing his word, obeying it. He says, come to me, trust me, love me. And we join his eternal spiritual family. What we're called to in Christ, isn't it? So follow the kingdom logic, please, and take the kingdom side. Not only is it the only logical option, it's the only secure one, because he's the stronger man who's defeated the enemy. No longer fear Satan. Yes, be realistic about him. Yes, acknowledge the reality of what he gets up to and his cruelty and everything else. Instead, trust Jesus. Let's pray. Though evil powers intend to break our spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Father, we praise you for the victory you have won and for the confidence we now enjoy. Amen.